people with technology. My son's great frustration that my mobile phone isn't particularly mobile. I never have it with me, and it's at home this morning. There we go. Okay. I understand that you've been looking at the Lord's Prayer the last few weeks. We're going to continue with that this morning. Have you seen the news this week? Been watching it? Just where is our country heading? Strikes? Unemployment? We're just out of recession. And yes, we've had another budget. So we saw some tweaking of budgets and taxes. And the biggest headline being an increase in the tax on cider. Wow. So delaying the tough financial decisions until the next election. And I wonder why. But then what? After the next election? Because all the major political parties are declaring a rough time ahead. And it wasn't that long ago that we were one of the most successful nations on the planet. And now we are living like most Premiership football clubs, beyond our means, living on credit as a nation. Or do we not think about it? Do we try and ignore all that and concentrate on important things like the World Cup coming up, or the new cricket season, or Luton's push for promotion? They won 8-0 yesterday. Yes. Just thought I'd mention that. All the property programmes on TV. Do we turn the TV on to sidetrack us? Or watch food programmes? There's plenty of them, aren't there? We can find lots of head-in-the-sand pastimes and forget the difficult stuff that's coming, because we don't really want to think about it. It's depressing. We can't do anything about it. And we don't know who to believe anyway. You know, in many respects, our nation is no different to all other nations in the world, in history. The future is uncertain, things change, and nations rise and fall. The Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the nation of Israel in King David's time, full of people with uncertain futures, led by fallible men or women. But, and isn't that a lovely word in this context? But, there is one kingdom that has a certain future, that has people in it that have a certain future. One kingdom that has an infallible king, and his kingdom is coming. And that is what we have as our subject this morning. And that's not depressing at all. In fact, it's the most wonderful, positive, exciting news. Our text this morning is just three words. Your kingdom come. It comes in the middle of what we call the Lord's Prayer, because it is being given to us by our Lord Jesus. And we find it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It's part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called, among other things, the Kingdom Sermon, for its many references to the Kingdom of Heaven, or the Kingdom of God. Matthew, who was writing for a Jewish audience, preferred to write Kingdom of Heaven rather than Kingdom of God, out of respect for the name of God, which was used sparingly by the Jewish people. But let's recognise that in the Gospels, the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven are one and the same. So, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. In Luke chapter 11, we're told that one of the disciples of Jesus said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in Matthew chapter 5, we're told that Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, teaches his disciples to pray to his Father. Let's just take that in. It's a masterclass by the one true Son about what his Father wants us to talk to him about what is best, what is of utmost importance to talk to him about. And there are no complicated words, nothing too difficult for us to follow. We don't have to be intellectual to be able to talk to God. This prayer is for all of us to use. Indeed, the danger is that the prayer is so straightforward that it becomes too familiar, that we recite it too many times. We've no sooner said a phrase like, "Your kingdom come," than we're on to the next phrase, "Your will be done." Two massive prayers tumbling over one another. Let us just be clear, and I'm sure you've covered this in the last few weeks, that what Jesus gives us here is a model, a template for our prayers. It's not a series of words to be spoken as a magic formula so that we can say we've prayed. But it is a perfect pattern for our praying. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the Lord's Prayer, "The more I study the prayer, the more I believe that if only one used these phrases as our Lord intended them to be used, there is really nothing more to be said." What we're going to consider this morning is the petition, "Your kingdom come." And it is a petition. It is a prayer from us to God for his kingdom to come. We can't bring the kingdom in. We are asking him to bring the kingdom in. And when we get to this part of the prayer, we have already acknowledged God as our Father. Our Father, Almighty God. What a special relationship. And we've already acknowledged that he is in heaven, above all earthly things, that he is a higher power, the supreme power. And we've already prayed that his very name be adored, be revered, not just because we think it should be, but because he demands it. He is rightfully due this level of worship, and his name is special. And having prayed this prayer this far, we are immediately aware that he is not revered in our world, or even in our own lives, in the way in which he should be. And we want this to change. So already, we should be on our knees, spiritually if not physically. The order of this prayer is not random. Our focus is totally on God, the one to whom we are praying, not on ourselves as the prayer. And so now we say, "Your kingdom come." Three words at the centre of this prayer. Peter Lewis, who wrote the book The Glory of Christ, says that at the centre of the Lord's Prayer is the central petition of the waiting church. "Thy kingdom come." The entire prayer, he says, may be seen as ordered around that petition, those three words. In other words, all that has been prayed before these three words are leading up to them, and all that follows is a consequence of them. Now, you might not agree completely with him, but just consider this. If this petition were to be answered in full right now, we would no longer have to ask that his name be hallowed. And the petitions that follow would no longer be needed. "Your kingdom come" is a powerful thing to ask. It has awesome consequences. Do we realise that as we pray these words? Do we think about what it is we are asking for? And do we wonder why we are still having to ask it 2,000 years later and many millions of prayers later? So, what is it we're asking for? The kingdom of God to come. I want to look at split that into two questions this morning. What is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean for it to come? But then I want to just consider briefly a third question. Why are we still having to ask for it? So our first question, what is the kingdom of God? What a big subject. What a big subject. This is not a subject you can pick out the references to in the Bible and link them all in a 20-minute sermon. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The term kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, occurs 60 times in the first three Gospels. It's clearly at the centre of Jesus' message and ministry. John doesn't choose to use this language so much in his Gospel, but just as Matthew talked about the kingdom of heaven, John talks about Jesus' teaching on eternal life, which is his equivalent. So read the Gospels. They are full of teaching by Jesus about the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament is also full of references to God's sovereign rule over the nations. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, at the height of their military power, one of the most powerful nations on earth, said these words as he admitted that Daniel's God, the God of Israel, had humbled him and then restored him. And I'm reading from Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." The King of Babylon, acknowledging the power of God and that he has an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that lasts from generation to generation. Later, the Babylonian Empire was defeated, and Darius the Mede became king in Babylon. He too acknowledged Daniel's God and his kingdom. Let me just read from Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote, 'To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.'" Just two examples of Old Testament teaching about the kingdom rule of Israel's God. But while God has undoubtedly reigned supreme since creation, he also spoke through the Old Testament prophets of something new coming, a fuller experience of his kingdom. A promised king, coming to be with his people on earth, a king who would have an eternal throne. And Jesus taught that his own coming was the fulfillment of the waiting period. The waiting was over. The promises in the Old Testament could be looked for as starting in Jesus. God was himself with his people. Old Testament promises, not fully understood, but starting in the person of Jesus. And Jesus' message, the summary of his message as he started his mission, was, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And he was talking to the chosen nation of Israel, the nation who carried the promises given to Abraham about being blessed and bringing a blessing to all nations. In Jesus' time, they were an occupied people, ruled by the Romans. But the time has come, said Jesus. He said, now was the time of fulfillment, of good news. And on Palm Sunday, we think about the reception that Jesus got as he rode into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the people shouted. So what happened? Because the world didn't suddenly become a lovely place for the Jews, did it? If you had to explain what the kingdom of God is, what would you say? Because this kingdom that was near was not the sort of kingdom the world was used to, or what the nation of Israel expected. It is not a geographic power or a political power. It was not a military power. Jesus had to break down these preconceived ideas and explain the nature of this kingdom. That is why so many of the parables taught about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and religious experts of Jesus' day didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They thought they were in the kingdom through observance of the law and through simply being Abraham's descendants. When Jesus taught Nicodemus about spiritual rebirth, he got completely the wrong idea. And they took exception to Jesus. But it's no wonder, because he didn't pull his punches, did he? For I tell you, he said, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have 60 references in 3 Gospels, but here are some of the things Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. It is worth seeking above all other things. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is of the greatest value. It is like a pearl which is worth selling everything else for when you find it. It is not of this world. It's not like an earthly kingdom, restricted in time and place. It is for the poor in spirit, for those who understand their helplessness before holy God, who throw themselves on his mercy and grace. And isn't that great news? For the worst of sinners, there's an invitation into the kingdom of God. The worst of sinners, such as someone who persecutes Christians even to death, as Saul did, yet found mercy and grace from God. It is for those persecuted for God's sake, who persevere and risk all for the sake of their ongoing relationship with the King. It is within you. It requires a change of heart. It is growing like a small mustard seed into something awesomely big. Just a few things that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. So how do we understand the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about in so many ways? I want to share with you a definition that someone taught me that I find really helpful. It's not in Scripture, but the elements of it are from Scripture. God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Let's repeat that. God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. The kingdom of God exists where he reigns, where he is acknowledged and owned as king. He is the King of Kings. From the time of Adam through the history of the Old Testament, including Kings Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. When we acknowledge him in our hearts as our King, we become his people and we enter into his kingdom. We step from one kingdom into another. But, and there's that word again, but acknowledging God means acknowledging Jesus as his Son. John said in his first letter, Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And more. We not only need to acknowledge Jesus as his Son, but we need to acknowledge his saving of us. We cannot acknowledge God as our King without having to deal with our sin. How can holy God reign supreme in our unholy hearts if our relationship with him is marred by our sin? But our position is worse than that, because God himself cannot accept us in our sinful state. Yet, God wants to reign over us. He wants us as his subjects, even to the point of adopting us into his family. He wants this so much, that he has dealt with our sin. He has justly paid the penalty for all our sins. He's not just swept it away. He has paid the penalty justly for all our sins in his Son on the cross. And this is a wonder. This is a mystery, that God should desire us so much, that he should love us so much. John says in his letter, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And this was why Jesus came, to open up the kingdom of heaven to all who will believe on him, on his saving work at Calvary. The time has come. The gate is wide open, but there is only one gate. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was also the sacrificial Lamb of God, and not just to the Jews, but to all nations. And this Jesus who died for us, who gave his life as a ransom to set us free, also rose from the grave and ascended into heaven at his Father's right hand, with delegated authority over his Father's kingdom, in heaven and on earth. So we need to own Jesus not just as Lord, but as Saviour too, believing on his saving work at the cross. It is good news. Repent and believe. The kingdom is open. So if the kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God over a people who are living for him, we come to our second question. What do we mean by your kingdom come? And there is a present and a future aspect to this prayer, this petition. And it's quite a prayer, isn't it? Three words, but so much. The future aspect, let's do the present aspect first. The present aspect of this prayer, your kingdom come. The way into the kingdom is open now. The purpose we were created for was to live in relation to God in his kingdom. This is where we find our fulfillment. Jesus also described it as the kingdom of light, and those not in the light were described as being in the darkness. Jesus, the Son of God, taught about the kingdom of God because he wanted people to respond to the good news. When someone repents and believes, they enter the kingdom. That could happen today. If you are here today and do not yet own Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, it could be you today. When we pray, your kingdom come, it is very real. The kingdom will be coming to some people in the world today. And it is to God's glory. Every sinner saved is a new life, spiritual rebirth, a miracle. They become a new disciple of Jesus with a servant heart, wanting to live for God rather than themselves. God-centered rather than self-centered. And it brings peace with God, which is so, so precious to have. So we pray this prayer, generally for the world, your kingdom come, but also specifically for those we know who do not yet know Jesus, like my dad. like the folks at the day centre you were praying about earlier. Your kingdom come. It is God's calling and God's work. Let's be clear, we have our part to play, but although we can share the news of Jesus and we can be sacrificial in our living as a witness, ultimately it is the power of God to save. We cannot bring people in. That's why we pray this prayer to him. So that's the present aspect of this prayer. Your kingdom come. But I want to just add a couple of extra things to that present aspect of this prayer. Because I don't believe we can pray this prayer without thinking about ourselves. And I know that I'm not yet a complete servant. I know that I am still rebellious. And I want God's kingdom to come more in my life than it is at the moment. I want him to make me more like Jesus. As a Christian, God has given me his spirit, and there is a battle going on in my life between my sinful nature and God's spirit. Paul famously confessed that the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. But it's not a losing battle that we have. Paul goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We find forgiveness in Christ, and we will find the changing power of God through his Spirit in our hearts. So we pray that God's kingdom rule might increase in our hearts, not for our blessing, although that will follow, but for his glory. And we pray that same thing for our brothers and sisters, individually, but also in the life of the church. Because we've seen the damage done to God's name through scandals in churches over the years, and the world laps it up. Hypocrisy, they say. Call yourselves God's people? You know, true submission by God's people to Jesus will only bring glory to God. And we don't have time to consider this fully, but we also need to pray for those who are persecuted, that they may be strong in their faith, in their submission to God's rule, even to the point of death. And this is real. Today people will lose homes, families, jobs, even their lives for Jesus today. So that is the present aspect of this prayer. But there is a future aspect to this prayer. The coming of the King. I gave a definition earlier of God's kingdom. God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. If we're in the kingdom, we will know that life is not a bed of roses. For many, it is far from it, and maybe it's even more difficult as a Christian than it was before. We're not yet enjoying the full benefits of living in God's kingdom. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. We may be God's people. We may be living under his rule and enjoying the blessing of forgiveness and a new relationship with him as Father. But we are not yet in his place. We are still in a fallen world. The concept of living in God's place is scriptural. It was the original state of man before the fall. Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, and it was very good. Abraham was promised a land for his descendants. You know, in some of his parables, Jesus taught about a time when a king went away and later returned. He also openly taught about a future time when he would return in his glory. This is when the kingdom will come in its fullness. Let me just read from Revelation chapter 21 to get a flavour of what it will be like. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the ultimate fulfillment of your kingdom come. In God's good time, we look forward to the day when the kingdom will be fully here with the second coming of Jesus, when he will reign over us and be with us, his people living under his perfect rule, in his restored place, enjoying his blessing. But finally, why are we still praying this prayer, 2,000 years after Jesus taught it? Some might ask, is the kingdom ever going to come? Is Jesus really coming back? Just think of all that pain and suffering across the world, allowed to go on by a sovereign God. Why delay? Yet we have seen that the delay allows men and women to enter into the kingdom, even today. Do we not remember the days when we were living outside God's call? And we say, Thank you, Lord, for waiting. Our prayers, friends, are not going unanswered. The kingdom continues to come. It is just not yet come fully. And we have a hope. And we have a hope that those we love will respond before it is too late. That those we struggle to love will respond. It is God's purpose in waiting. Because Jesus' return will result in judgment. And those who have not entered into the kingdom will find that it's too late. They will stand condemned. In Peter's second letter, he warns that people will find the delay of God a laughing matter and a reason not to believe. But Peter says this, Do not forget this one thing. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If our prayer, Your kingdom come, is only for God to bring in his kingdom fully now, then we don't have his will in our prayers. We must allow his scheduling, his work to be completed. And so we live in the knowledge that his kingdom has come, and is coming, and will come, and we look forward to the day when our struggles and the struggles of those around us are over. But in the meantime, we are to live our lives in obedience as we hold out the words of life to those around us. But, and it's the last but, and it's good or bad depending upon where you are, but there will come a day when all that will come into the kingdom are in. The kingdom will be full. And Christ will return. Just as he fulfilled the bringing in of the kingdom, so he will bring in its completion. And it will be wonderful. I hope and pray that we're all there. Amen.